all be seated. And as you're seated, if you would, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You know, every time I get ready to preach, I will have a thought that goes through my head at just how ridiculous this whole exercise is. I'm a human being, and I'm trying to figure it out just like you guys are trying to figure it out. And who am I to stand in front of you and say anything? And the answer to that question is nobody. I'm a nobody. But God's Word is sufficient for us. And what gives this period of time that we're going to have today any meaning at all is because of what we're going to discover together as we read Colossians chapter 2. Now, before we begin, I want to tell you a story. Several years ago, in the early days of eBay, I had some Christmas money burning a hole in my pocket and a golf game in desperate need of a new putter, because it's always, always the arrow and never the Indian. I needed new equipment. It was going to transform everything about my golf game. And I wanted an Odyssey putter, but I could not bring myself to spend retail for the Odyssey putter. So I got on eBay, started digging around. All of a sudden, I saw this $300 putter going for just a little less than $100, and it's like I almost blacked out, and I bid, and I won, you know, and it was super exciting. I was high-fiving myself there in the office at the house. And then I started looking after I'd won. It seems if I'd won, they'd give it to me. But after I'd won, I began to go through the listing and pay attention to the seller, and I began to get this sinking feeling that just maybe I had been had. And sure enough, when the putter arrived, looked just like the Odyssey putter that I wanted, all you had to do is pick it up and figure out it was just a cheap knockoff imitation. I was devastated. The rest of the story is, not to go into too much detail, I got all my money back. In fact, I got more than I paid, because I might have left the chap who sold it to me with the impression that I was not a safe person and that I sometimes lost it. But I'm not kidding. I got more money back than what I paid. So it worked out pretty good. But all of that said, it's easy to be taken in without looking too closely. It's easy to look in, to be taken in by a counterfeit. And the thing that has probably been most counterfeited than any other thing in human history has been the Christian faith. Now, those counterfeits tend to fall into two broad categories. There's maybe a third, but two broad categories. Broad category number one is warping the truth of Christianity so that the person and work of Jesus becomes unnecessary. So in other words, you need Jesus and this special teaching, or you need Jesus and this special revelation in order to be truly saved. It's a warping of the truth of Christianity that lessens the importance of the person and work of Jesus. The other way that counterfeits tend to manifest themselves, and they tend to manifest themselves a lot in churches like ours, is a warping of the practice of Christianity, so that in how Christianity is practiced, the person and the work of Jesus becomes less necessary. And that is what we're going to look at today. How we can turn the practice of Christianity into something that is actually, in our minds, more important than the person and work of Jesus himself. And we'll do that walking through Colossians chapter 2. So let me issue this warning to begin, and this is where your outline starts, and this is what you can begin to fill in. We are told as we begin to read our section today that we must beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. Legalism is the warping of the practice of Christianity so that the person and work of Jesus is less necessary. Let's look at verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now, let's talk about the specific things that he's addressing here. In most of the New Testament churches that we have record of, we find record of them in God's Word, in these letters written to these churches. In most of the churches, there were a contingent of people who came from a Jewish background who had always worshiped God from the perspective of their rituals and their ceremonies, who carried over into their practice of Christianity those Jewish rituals. Now, in and of themselves, there was nothing wrong with that. We'll get to why a little bit later. But in and of those rituals themselves, there's nothing wrong with that. We see the first New Testament Christians doing that. We see Paul do it on numerous occasions. Peter do it on numerous occasions. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what began to happen is that these people who had this Jewish cultural and religious identity began to look at the practice of Christianity as it was carried out by those from a non-Jewish background, people who were Gentiles, and they began to say, you know what, in order to really be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to follow Jesus like you're doing, but you need to follow Jesus like I follow Jesus. And they began to import those rituals and practices that were a part of their cultural identity onto these other people and said to them, basically, you're not being a real faithful follower of Jesus if you're not doing these things. And more appropriately, what they were saying was, you're probably not really following Jesus at all if you're not doing these things. And so that is what is meant by food and drink, kosher laws. If you're not observing the kosher laws, you're probably not a real Christian. If you're not observing this festival, you're probably not a real Christian. If you're not observing Sabbath on a Sunday, or excuse me, on a Saturday, which is where they were, you're probably not a real Christian. So that's the specifics of the legalism that he's attacking. But from that, we can draw three general principles about legalism that can help us be able to identify when perhaps it's taking root in our lives or when somebody's trying to project that legalism on us. Here's the first general principle of legalism. It is driven by a critical spirit. A critical spirit. Paul says, let no one pass judgment. People were saying, because you are not doing what I do, because you're not practicing Christianity like I practice it, you must not be the real deal. At the very least, you are not really right with God. So it produces a critical spirit. Second, it is always culturally driven. They were operating in their world like they'd always operated in their world from the cultural and religious identity of being a Jew. And because that was their cultural identity, they carried over into their practice of Christianity that cultural identity. Now, in and of itself, it's nothing wrong. But here's where the third thing comes in that is a function of legalism where these Jewish practicing Christians were going wrong. It is first of all, critical spirit. Next, it's culturally driven. Third thing, it's theologically flawed. Theologically flawed. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of Scripture. Now, here's how that was for them. Jesus, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is the fulfillment of the ritual laws and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So if as a Jew I am practicing these various things, these kosher laws, I'm practicing these festivals, these religious holidays, as someone who understands that they ultimately point to Jesus, and so I'm worshiping Jesus as a result of these things, you're fine. But what they were doing were saying that you must continue to do this, therefore misunderstanding what Jesus came to do in the first place. Theologically flawed. They didn't understand that Jesus had fulfilled those things. Now, how that theological flaw shows up in most of us is biblical inconsistency. Biblical inconsistency. We take a verse and we elevate that verse outside of the totality of the rest of Scripture, put unequal and unholy weight on this one verse, and then say to everybody else, if you're not doing what this verse says, again, elevating it out of Scripture, taking it out of context, you are completely wrong. And so what we do is we say, well, you must do this because the Bible says, but the Bible is not saying what you say it is saying. Now, about a month ago, when I was putting this message together, I thought, I need to illustrate this for you. And I had that illustration prepared and in my notes until 7:30 this morning. And then I thought, you know what? If I give this illustration, it's going to set the world on fire, and everybody's going to run out of here saying the sermon was about the thing. And it's not at all about the thing. It was just an illustration. And some of you are going to say, yay, I can do what I want when I was saying no such thing. And some of you are going to say, the preacher said it was okay when I was saying no such thing. And so because I valued my afternoon and the rest of my week so significantly, I pulled that illustration from my message. But let me tell you what it also shows us. It shows us in that I can't even talk to you as a group about it. I can talk to you as individuals. But because I can't even talk to you as a group about it, it shows how thoroughly entrenched these things can become in our lives and how absolutely defensive we get if anybody tries to address it. I mean, folks, I promise you, John knows the illustration. If I'd done that, some of you would have been lined up at the greeter's desk to punch me in the nose. Because these things are so thoroughly entrenched in us. And so, what we need to pay attention to is that this kind of critical, culturally driven, theologically flawed thinking can show up in every single one of our lives, and we accept it as normal when it's actually killing the opportunity for us to have the best life. Which is what? It is the life of Jesus in me being lived out of me so that my life becomes what the life of Jesus would have been if he were me. Legalism keeps all of that from happening. And so we need to understand how. And let's then move and transition to that thought. Let's understand the threat of legalism to the best life. And Paul highlights for us three threats in the verses that follow. Look at verse 17. These things that he has just said, don't let people pass judgment on you regarding, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus. How does legalism threaten the best life? First, according to verse 17, it makes less of Jesus. Please get that. It makes less of Jesus. It elevates your practice, your conviction, your habit to being the thing that ultimately has to be followed and less of Jesus. This is what Paul is saying here. He's thinking as it relates to the specific legalism in the Colossian church of what we learn in the book of Hebrews. All of these things are not what it means to be right with God. All of these things just merely point to the one Jesus who makes us right with God. So legalism elevates something, whether it is your habit or even yourself. It elevates something over Jesus, and therefore legalism by default makes less of Jesus. Now, let's keep looking at what else legalism does to undermine the best life. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is just kind of a rigid, superficial, almost abusive treatment of the body as a means of showing your commitment to God. Let no one insist on asceticism or, in the Colossian church, the worship of angels, going on in details about visions. What is he referring to there? Well, people were saying, you've got the revelation about Jesus through Paul, but I have a special revelation given to me by the spirits that actually is at least as important and perhaps more important than what Paul is saying. So that's what he's referring to specifically here. We won't see that necessarily at Blue Valley Baptist Church, but I'm just telling you what was going on in the Colossian church. And he says, as a result, these people are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So we've undermined Christ, and therefore we're not holding on to the head, and then what we are doing is we are letting people project onto us their opinion as to what Christianity ought to be, and therefore here's the second threat. You become, as a legalist, hostage to the opinion of others. Through legalism, you're making less of Jesus, and the second thing you're doing is you're becoming hostage to the opinion of others. Now, I need to take a side road here. This is not in the text, but anytime I talk about the idea that I may have freedom to do something, God-given freedom to do something, people can begin to think, well, that means I can do whatever I want to under the cloud, under the umbrella of freedom, and everybody's just going to have to get over it. And that's not the case at all. With freedom comes responsibility. And here's the responsibility that each and every one of us have toward one another within the body of Christ. One word: love. That is our responsibility. And that love that I have a responsibility for is even directed to a legalist. You see, if I have freedom in a certain matter, I have freedom to do something, it is consistent in Scripture, I am taking Scripture at the truth of what Scripture says, and I practice that thing in your presence about which you are critical, I can be feeding the sin of judgmentalism and a critical spirit in your life by practicing it. Or if you maybe are kind of on the fence, I don't know whether I should do this or not do this, because you see me do it, you violate your own conscience. And in violating your own conscience, I have helped you lay the groundwork for violating your conscience in other areas, leading you into sin. I can do all of these things. And so what I must do if I have freedom in a certain matter is love others enough to not practice that thing in a way that might cause them to sin or stumble. I have to do that. Now, here's the difference. If somebody comes up to me and says, "You must not do that kind of thing if you want to be as good a Christian as I am," then I can push back. I can push back against them and I can say, "Look, I appreciate where you're coming from, but that's a critical spirit. It is culturally driven. And it is theologically flawed, and I'm not going to be held hostage to that, but I will not, in this area where I have freedom and you don't, cause you to stumble." That's the side road, a little detour. So let's go back to the threats. What are the threats? It makes less of Jesus. That's what legalism does. Second threat, it makes us hostage to the opinion of others so that we are living for the opinion of others and not Jesus, which therefore makes less of Jesus. And then here's the third thing. It feeds an unbelievable spiritual pride. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever met a legalist and you thought, "Man, I want to be like that dude"? No, you want to run as far from them as you can. Why? Because they have such tremendous pride. Let me show you where that comes from. Look at verse 20. Paul kind of wrapping up his argument here. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," in other words, if you have died to this life as you've given your life to Christ, "why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So he's going back saying, if you are really given the life of Christ, if you have died and been given the life of Christ, why do you want to go back to living like you were? Why would you ever do that? And then he provides for us what we believe is kind of the slogan of the legalist in the Colossian church. Here's the slogan of the legalist in the Colossian church. Here's how you know you're really following Jesus in Colossae: "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Which, as it turns out, is the same thing I told my kids when they were preschoolers. I mean, that's good parenting advice if you have a preschooler. But what they were doing is they were kind of preaching this rigid, moralistic, pride-driven legalism. And then he says that about the slogan, referring to things that perish as they are used. In other words, things that aren't where Christ is, according to human precepts and teachings. And then he says this, and this is what's important: "They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." An appearance of wisdom. It looks good. Maybe that's what being a Jesus follower is all about. It looks good, but it's only an appearance of wisdom because it promotes self-made religion. I love how the King James Version translates it. It says that it has the appearance of wisdom in will worship. What does a legalist do? Ultimately, they worship themselves. They become gods in their own eye, little g, and that's why they're so boastful. And that's why they are so insufferable. They believe themselves to actually be gods in some way and are worshiping and focusing on their ability to keep all their little rules. And he says that is not the substance of being a Jesus follower. That just gives the appearance of being a Jesus follower. So it has this incredible spiritual pride that is fed to us. So what is legalism? It is a critical spirit focusing on something that is culturally driven and theologically flawed. If it takes root in our lives, it can cause us to make less of Jesus. It can cause us to live completely hostage to the opinion of others, and it can feed in us a spiritual pride. And so, let's not do that, right? I mean, you know, if I were to stop it at chapter 2, the application of today's message would be, so stop it. I mean, that's all there would be. Just quit. That stuff you see that's legalistic, stop doing that. But I want to carry it over into the first part of chapter 3 where Paul gives us the solution. So let's close by embracing the solution. You see, there are more than just two counterfeits. I said that there are two general categories of legalism, maybe three. Two general categories, one being a warping of truth, one being a warping of the practice, and one, I don't even really know how to phrase it, but it can just be saying, well, I know God says don't do this, but I believe that that's actually what I need to do to have the best life. So these different counterfeits can show up in a lot of different ways. Examples of that third one, somebody hurt me once, and the very best thing I can do in order to be able to be free from it is not forgive. I'm going to hang on to my rage, and I'm going to hang on to my bitterness, the real offense done to me. And by hanging on to that, I will have my best life. No, you won't. It'll eat you alive. What are other things they can do? Well, God's word clearly says don't do X. But I really believe that if I do X, that'll be the best life for me. So maybe you've been caught in something that you shouldn't have done, and rather than just open up and say something about it, you tell yourself in that flash of a moment, my best life is to lie about this. Everything will be better if I lie. And so you lie. Or, you know, I believe that I could be absolutely happy and fulfilled if I were in a different marriage. And so you believe the lie that you need to divorce. You divorce, and everything will be better. See, these counterfeits can show up in a lot of different ways, but the solution to all of them is the same. And here it is. Are you ready? Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Having unpacked a couple of different counterfeits in most of chapter 2, he says, if then, meaning because you are raised with Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, remember, best life language, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So what you have to do is you have to focus on Jesus, who He is, what He came to do, and who you are in Him. And if you focus on who you are in Him, you won't believe the lie when the truth is warped. You will understand you have something better than a warped practice, and you will understand that every little thing you try to tell yourself that is a deviation from the clear instruction of God's Word that you believe actually will give you a best life is actually a lie because you got it already in Jesus Christ. Focus, Paul says, on Jesus. And you say, okay, how do I do that? Behavioralists talk about something called cognitive therapy. You familiar with cognitive therapy? Cognitive therapy is to replace the negative self-talk with positive self-talk. You ever watch Saturday Night Live back in the day, Stuart Smalley? I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and doggone it, people like me. That's positive self-talk. That's being someone who is practicing cognitive therapy. I'm trying to think good things rather than bad things. Well, actually, there's some truth to it. It's just that you're not going to find what you need to be set free in here. You're going to find it elsewhere. And so rather than learn to rehearse little phrases that you try to lie to yourself about, use Scripture. Memorize some verses of Scripture. And when you find yourself believing that the best life resides somewhere else other than Jesus, quote the Scripture. you say, okay, what would I quote? I don't know. Colossians 3, 1 through 4? I mean, just a little paragraph of scripture? Memorize those things. And if you find yourself believing that the best life is somewhere else other than Jesus, just learn to say back to God, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Say those things over and over and over again. And don't call it cognitive therapy. Call it what the Bible calls it. Meditation on the Word of God. That's ultimately what it is. Meditation on the Word of God is rehearsing what God's Word says to be true in your life and reflecting on it before Him. That is how you are set free as a follower of Jesus from the lies of doctrine and the lies of practice that keep you from living your best life. In short, maybe we learn to sing a song that we sang a lot when I was a boy growing up in a Baptist church in a county seat town with a white steeple on top in Oklahoma. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth, this world, all the lies, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Live the best life. The life of Christ in you being lived out of you. And rebuke the lies of truth and practice that keep you from it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please.